Get 1 Timothy. I know. It's exciting. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to do verses, again, 1 through 10. And we're going to continue what we went through 2 weeks ago. I think I got to the verse point, and that was really about it. So, Lord willing, we'll finish the last 2 points today. Since we've had a couple of weeks, I'd like to do a little bit of review on that first point just to get our context before we get into the second and the third points and finish those up. All right. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. So we talked about the title of this. And you guys look on your outlines there. You should have that were passed out by Frank. Our title is Discriminatory Doctrine. And a few weeks ago, I talked about the importance of doctrine. We asked a few questions, right? We talked about why doctrine is important. So we asked the question, why is that? You may hear people say today, especially today, with the rise of the emergent church, movements like that, the idea, the focus is on the experience. The focus is on that journey with Christ is the kind of thing that they'll mention. They'll talk about the fact that they say that doctrine divides the church, that it's not the doctrine that's so important, as the actual making sure we're walking with Christ and loving one another. And I'll say that doctrine is secondary to that. So you may hear those kinds of things. So what do we do in response to that? Are those statements true? Is doctrine something that divides? And is that, you know, and we talked about that last week, rather 2 weeks ago, and we said doctrine is something that divides. We did talk about that. And we went into why that is, why that's actually a good thing that doctrine divides. We talked about the importance of that. And so when I went through, and we started with verse 1 there, and I talked about Paul. He begins his letter talking about being an apostle of Christ Jesus and an apostle of God. And I mentioned why it was important that Paul lays out his credentials that way. The reason that he begins a lot of his epistles with the fact that he's an apostle sent from God. So he's not just up there. He's not writing this letter. He's not telling these people things that are coming from his mind. He's saying these are all things that are coming from God that I'm giving to you. And so we talked about Paul and the fact that his apostleship is that there are specific requirements, rather, for being an apostle. We looked at Acts chapter 1. Right? And we talked about the fact that someone who is an apostle has to have a couple of things, right? They have to have seen the risen Christ, and they have to have been with him from the baptism of John up until his ascension. Those are important requirements. Again, modern day people going around saying they're modern-day apostles. Apostle, whatever, Mary shaking her head, she's got this look on her face like, crazy, right? So people that go around calling themselves apostles today, they don't have the authority to do that because that's not coming from God. That's them just drumming that title up and give themselves more importance so that people will then listen to what they say. That gives credence to what they say when they say, I'm an apostle, right? Because you think, like one of the 12 apostles, well, I better listen to what this guy's telling me. When in fact, that authority hasn't been given to them. That's something that Christ has to give you. That's not something that you just drum up and pull up from within yourself. So we talked about Paul being an apostle according to the command or the commandment of God the Father and of Jesus. I went over Paul's Damascus Road experience and the fact that Christ told Paul that he had to go into the city after he was blinded by the light. He had to go into the city and talk to the man Ananias. And he says, he will tell you what you must do. And then God appeared to Ananias in a vision, and he said that there's a man that's going to come to you. You're going to give. You're going to pray, and he's going to regain his sight. And Ananias, he says, "Wait a minute! I've heard about this man, and how he's persecuted the church, and how he's killed your people." And God says, "Go, do it." And he says, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." And I got a little bit into election, and talked about the fact that Paul's being called as an apostle was by the express decree and will of God. Paul didn't make the choice to become an apostle. He didn't decide to follow Christ. He had no choice in the matter. Remember, when he was on the Damascus Road, what was he on the way to do? Right, exactly. He was there to persecute Christians. He was there to kill them, get them put in prison. That was what he was dead set on his way to do that. And then Christ knocked him off his horse, literally and figuratively. And once he goes to Ananias, and 3 days his sight is then immediately he goes out into the synagogues and begins preaching Christ. So this wasn't a process he had to go through where he had to think, okay, let's weigh my options here. I can keep doing this, persecuting Christians, killing, or I can follow Christ. You know, it wasn't a decision that he had to make. right? It was made for him. God made that decision for him. God regenerated him, changed his nature, took out that sin nature, gave him a new divine nature, like 2 Peter 1:4 says. Immediately, Paul was changed. And then he goes right out to preach Christ. And then, of course, we went into some other verses talking about God's sovereignty. I gave you guys Daniel chapter 4, Isaiah 45. We're not going to go into all those again. If you want to get into those, you can take a listen to the teaching from a few weeks ago. But again, all this was to lay out the fact that what Paul's telling Timothy to do here and the instructions that he's going to give him as far as dealing with these false teachers, this is from God. This is God's authority, okay? So it's not a suggestion what Paul is giving to Timothy here. He's not saying this is probably how you want to deal with these guys. He's telling them this is what you need to do, and this is from God. Right? So it's important for us to understand that, because you may have folks, and I'll get into this a little bit later on, that want to look at the epistles and almost put them on a lower level than the rest of the gospel accounts, for example, or even the Old Testament. And they may say, well, this is just someone's commentary on either the Old Testament, like the law, for example. We'll talk about that a little bit. Or they may just say, well, this is just his opinion. This isn't really the Holy Spirit speaking through him. We need to make sure we understand that this is God speaking. All right, these epistles, everything that Paul's giving, everything that we have in our Bible, this is authoritative. This is the Word of God, and we need to listen to it. We need to follow it. Right. I know, Joanna. I know. All right. So Paul tells Timothy here, right? So in verse 3, he says, I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may teach, rather, you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Instructing certain men, that word for instruct, paragelo, that Greek word is a compound word that means from para, close behind, close beside, rather. And I told you guys, okay, like paramilitary groups, paratroopers. That's where that word para comes from. And then agelo, which means to inform. We get the word angel from that Greek word, messengers. I said the verb is in the imperfect form, so this action is never completed. So Timothy, this is something that's to be ongoing, constant. And it actually means to give a command that's fully authorized because it has gone through the proper channels. So this is like a military term. For those folks that have been in the military, you understand, obviously, orders coming from those appropriate channels. You've got lawful orders and you've got unlawful orders in the military. You're required to follow lawful orders. Are you required to follow unlawful orders? Right, not required to do that. So Paul's giving him, again, using this word, telling you that this is what you need to instruct certain men to do this. You need to command them not to do this. So again, we're not negotiating with them. We're not sitting down with them. We're not talking these things out. He's telling Timothy to tell them not to teach strange doctrines. And we'll review that in just a second here. All right, so certain men. Paul's got certain people in mind. I told you guys he talks about Hymenaeus and Alexander in verse 20 of chapter 1, 1 Timothy. And he mentions Hymenaeus and Alexander that Paul says he is handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. And again, that phrase being handed over to Satan, bye-bye. It's my daughter. She's a little grumpy. I'm sorry. So they're handed over to Satan. That's another expression for excommunication. Just like we had been studying in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Remember that man who had sexual relations with his father's wife, Paul says he handed him over to Satan. So this is being dealt with very seriously. And it doesn't necessarily say that Hymenaeus and Alexander, for example, it was the first offense and just kick them right out. We don't know exactly what the details of what they were teaching were. However, we do know that this is a very serious thing that Paul's telling Timothy that he has done. He's taken them, placed them outside of the body of believers, outside of the fellowship, so that, God willing, they'll be sent repentance, they'll come back, and they'll be welcomed back into the fellowship. And then 2 Corinthians actually talks about, which I suspect is that man being let back into the fellowship, the man who had relations with his father's wife, he's let back in. Okay, that's the ultimate goal of the excommunication. It's not kicking you out forever and you're done, you're done, you're done. The ultimate goal is to bring about repentance for that brother or sister, for them to come back. However, if they're not regenerate, then the other purpose of that is to keep them out of the congregation, right, and to keep that poison that they're spreading, keep that from going around and infecting the rest of the church. Not to say we don't want unbelievers here, not to say we don't invite unbelievers here, but understanding that, just like Kelly has taught, And this is something I firmly believe as well. The church here is for the body. This is for believers. That's what this is for. This is for the development. This is for our encouragement. This is for our instruction. This is for us to grow as believers. Not saying, again, we're giving the word. We want to make sure people hear the word. We preach the word because we know that is the power that God uses to regenerate hearts. So we don't do this and keep our, you know, ourselves in this little clique and, you know, our secret little conclave, and we lock the doors when we come in here and we close the drapes. Although the drapes are closed right now, but maybe we can open them later, you know. All right. We don't shutter the doors and push furniture up there and say, no one else can come in, right? We don't say that, but we understand that there's a specific purpose for the church here, and we need to make sure we keep out anything that's going to damage that unity. That's one of the purposes, of course, of what Paul's saying here, making sure we keep that unity, and that we don't have that disharmony in the body. Okay, looking out for the church of God. So, telling them not to teach strange doctrines or pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. Those strange doctrines, look, that word we talked about, this is another lovely, fun, compound Greek word, heterodidaskaleo. So, heterodidaskaleo, to teach otherwise or to instruct differently. And then the Greek word may before that negates it. So not to instruct or teach differently. Paul uses the verb here, and he also uses it in 1 Timothy 6:3. And just again, just to review that, Paul says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. So anyone advocates a different doctrine. So Paul's laying a very clear line here about what the content of Christ's doctrine should be. So he's saying, in this sense, he's saying right here, this is what I've been teaching you. Anything other than what Paul's been teaching. Understanding that the right teaching is critical. This is going to bring about unity in the body. That false teaching, that false doctrine, again, is going to bring disharmony. Or it's going to raise questions in people's mind. Not to say we don't invite questions. I love questions. It's good to ask questions. It's good to wonder why you believe what you believe. I am not a big fan of just saying, well, I'm just going to go with that because it sounds right, and let's just go along with it. Because I've done that before, don't want to do it ever again. Right? It's good to ask questions. We don't teach people, certainly in this church, and the Bible doesn't tell you not to ask questions. Right? You want to make sure you're asking the right questions. Right? You want to make sure that you've got the right motives. But we don't want to tell people, never ever ask questions. Just take what the pastor tells you and that's it. No, 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 no. That's how you get into all kinds of crazy nonsense, right? So we need to make sure that we're asking questions. You will understand the reasons behind we believe what we believe. Years and years ago, I used to be really, really big into apologetics. I still am, but not for the same reasons anymore. But one of the things I enjoyed was finding out, okay, why do I believe that Christ is the Son of God? Why do I believe he rose on the third day? What is my basis for that? You know, I don't just believe it out of a vacuum. I don't believe it because it sounds nice and I want to. There are reasons behind that. The Christian faith is not a faith that is based solely upon emotion. It's not based solely upon what I feel or what I want, even what I wanted to believe in that case. It's based upon what is revealed to us in the Word, right? It is faith in evidence. There's so much evidence for the Christian faith. And we don't say that that's the most important thing, because you can give people mountains and mountains of evidence, all the evidence in the world. And if God doesn't change them, if he doesn't regenerate their heart, it's not going to matter, right? So we've got to have the Holy Spirit along with all that corroborates that, that changes someone's nature, that enables them to believe on Christ. That's the key. However, it also is important to make sure that we're not just running out there and going along with whatever sounds nice because either we don't know or because we're just acting out of ignorance from what we've been taught. Again, we're a preterist church. Not a very common thing here in America, okay? Very, very popular. The Futurist View, extremely popular, right? Oh, everyone's, you know, first time I heard the preterist thing, I'm like, wait a minute, what? And I remember exactly, my exact words were, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard in my life. That came out of my mouth. No joke. So I'm like, that's crazy. Who would believe that? Because, you know, growing up, well, I shouldn't really say growing up because I didn't go to church growing up. But after I became a Christian, that's all I've been taught. Jesus still hasn't come back yet. We're still waiting for him to come back. Heard on the radio this morning someone talking about that. All right, Jesus is still coming back. Then heard about the preterist view. Craziest thing I ever heard. What? The Bible doesn't say that. And then looking through the Bible, wait a minute. It does say that. Right, Brian got this look like, right? Wait a minute. It does say that. Hang on. That's a problem. Because I'm thinking this, and that's not what this says. You know? All right, so Wandered for about 7 minutes there. Okay. So, not teaching strange doctrines. This is important. 2 Timothy 4 talks about men wanting their ears tickled. Right? They're going to turn to myths. Right? They want their ears tickled. They want to hear things that are nice. They want to hear things that make them feel good instead of hearing what the Word of God actually says. Right? You got your mind and your emotions aligned with what the Word of God says. Or I should rather say you've got your mind aligned with what the Word of God says. Your emotions will follow. Your emotions are going to follow based upon what you actually believe. Right? So if you're taught that, well, if it feels bad, it's probably wrong, and if it feels good, then it's probably true, then you're going to run into a lot of issues with Scripture. Right? A lot of issues. So remember, God's ways are higher than our ways. So the things that sound really nice to me and really great aren't that great to God. In fact, some of those things that God that sound really great to me or to other people, hey, Larry, God says those things are not of faith. Those things are sin. So it's important that we understand that. And this noun for doctrine or teaching, this is used 8 times in this epistle. So this is something that Paul really hammers to Timothy. All right, the right teaching is important. It's critical. This isn't the be-all and the end-all. We're not Gnostics. We're not thinking that you got to have the right kind of knowledge in order to be saved. We're not saying that the whole goal of me studying this Bible here, the entire goal is for me to know a lot of stuff. Right? That's not the whole goal. The important thing, the goal of that, Paul says in verse 5, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's what the goal is. That's how we can go and live out that Christian life. That's how we can go and be the light of Christ. But it's got to start with what we're taught. It's got to start up here. It's got to start with the Word coming in through our minds, right? Doesn't pass your brain, go right to your heart. Some people say, well, the Word, sometimes it's got to pass your brain. It's got to go right to your heart. Well, it's got to filter through this thing first. Come on now. All right? So that's important. All right. So I didn't give you guys this last time, but I think I'll give it to you here. Just a little chain reference talking about Paul going on with Timothy and stressing the importance of teaching. All right. So we see the verb for teaching. We see that listed right here in verse 3. Also, 1 Timothy 1. Verse 10, and we're going to get into that a little bit. Whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. Then there you can make a note of chapter 4, verse 1. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Paul says, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. There's that word there. So here they translate it as doctrine, but doctrine, teaching, same thing there. There, make a note of chapter 4, verse 6. Paul says, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. Make a note of verse 13. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Verse 16, pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. Chapter 5, verse 17. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So 5:17, make a note of chapter 6, verse 1. All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. And finally, make a note of verse 3, which I just read to you guys a minute ago. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. And we'll come back to that understanding nothing in just a few minutes here. Well, I shouldn't say a few minutes, but we'll get to it momentarily. It'll probably be more like 20, but we'll see. Anyway, I promise nothing. All right. So we see the importance of that. We also talked a little bit about diversity in God's doctrine. And I mentioned to you that I read an article recently that talked about the fact that lamented the fact that there's not more diversity in teaching in the Christian church today, that we need that diversity in order to have a rich cultural tradition, something like that. You know, he made a mention of the gene pool. Got to have a diverse gene pool, right? You don't want all the same kinds of genes, and he made that comparison, which is obviously a fallacious comparison, all right? His insistence is that if you just have one way of teaching something, if you only have one doctrine, then that's a problem, because then you get rigid, and then you get calloused, and then you don't listen to anybody else. And he says that's a problem in the Christian church today, which to some degree it can be a problem. And again, usually you get that from folks that are taught something, they don't understand why they're taught it, or the context for it, and they just go out and just regurgitate it. That's usually when you get someone who's rigid and doesn't want to listen to anybody else. That's typically what you have there. But his insistence that certain things that we need to jettison our ideas about certain things, as far as, you know, maybe election, those kind, you know, those are serious problems when someone comes and tells you that, oh, we need more diversity in the Christian church, okay? The Christian church is not a melting pot in that sense. Now, granted, again, we know that the Bible says that there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, right? We understand that. And that's an important thing to understand. We're not some kind of strange, you know, Jewish nationalists that think that, well, this is only for certain groups of people and that's it. Obviously, we're not racist, okay? We also need to understand that the insistence that there has to be a diversity in what is being taught about Scripture, that is not biblical at all. We looked at, again, we talked about some things that Paul said about diversity, right? What did he say about teaching a different doctrine? Galatians chapter 1, where he says, if anyone teaches you any gospel contrary to what we have taught you, then he is to be what? Anathema, right? He is to be accursed. All right. Now, there are going to be differences. Not everyone's going to believe the same thing, okay? There are going to be people that have some differences about baptism, for example, okay? All right. No one's going to burn because they think that you need to be sprinkled with water or dunked, okay? No one's going to be burned for that, all right? You're not going to go to the lake of fire for that. But if you start going around and telling people, well, you know, Jesus, he only appeared to come back. So he wasn't bodily resurrected. He just appeared there. He's a spirit. He's a substantial spirit. That's why Thomas was able to touch him. Right. But his body is still in the ground. But he died, he rotted, his body's in the ground. Well, that's going to contradict things. What Paul said, that'll contradict what Peter said in Acts, right? The fact that he did not undergo decay, right? And that it was a bodily, physical, literal resurrection of his body. Right? Not some kind of, you know, insubstantial spirit floating, ethereal floating around out there until you want to touch him and then he wills himself hard again. No, no, no. That's not what we're talking about. That's a serious problem because now we're directly contradicting Scripture here. Although, of course, the baptism thing, if you're dunking somebody, you're contradicting Scripture too, but that's not a salvation issue, right? But that unity in teaching, that is critical, that's important. You don't have a diversity of thoughts in Scripture over and over and over again. There are specifics that are being pointed to and that are being taught by the disciples and the apostles about what we should be believing. Okay? Otherwise, what's the point of sitting down and listening to their teaching? Or anyone's teaching for that matter. You may as well just take this thing and, you know, flip through it. Do like Jefferson did, just start cutting stuff out of here. Make your own Bible. You may as well if you're not going to be sitting and listening to someone's teaching. Okay? Everyone's going to be listening to teaching by somebody. No one believes anything out of a vacuum. Everyone's going to believe something. And whatever that is that you believe, that by nature is going to negate anything else that doesn't conform to that. All right, so this idea that, again, getting into a relativistic worldview, that's permeating the church today. Well, there's more than one way to look at the Scripture, more than one way to look at Christ. No, there's only one way to look at it. One way. All right, and that's God's way. So we need to make sure that we're doing our due diligence and understanding what we're being taught here, what we're being told. You know, getting into the historical context of what the Bible is telling us, getting into the culture, understanding how they thought, the way they lived, you know, back when the Bible is being written. Understand audience relevance. Who is being written to in this book, right? Remember, the Bible's not written to us, right? But it's preserved for us. Just like Kelly likes saying, we're reading someone else's mail. I love that analogy. It's great. Don't read someone else's mail. It's a federal offense. But anyway, reading someone else's mail. I know, yeah. I'm not aware that someone else is going to, but it's just funny to say that. Don't read someone else's mail. Okay. So, this is preserved for our benefit, okay? When we're reading certain things, dealing, for example, with the second coming, there's a context there. It's written to those people. It's not written to us. Right. Jesus, John chapter 17. I won't go into that. You guys can look that up on your own. Verses 8 through 24. John 17, 8 through 24. Jesus prayed for the unity of all believers. He prayed that the world may know that you have sent me. All right, that's important. If we have disunity in belief of the body, If we're not teaching the same thing, if we're not understanding the same thing, that means we're not capable of showing the world the unity that Christ shares with the Father and the Holy Spirit. You think that Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the Father get into arguments every once in a while? Well, maybe, let's do this. Maybe we should do that, you know. You think there's some kind of dichotomy between the angry, vengeful God of the Old Testament, and then here comes Christ. He teaches love and peace, and he placates the Father's wrath. You know, that kind of view is being taught. That God's there to calm him down because he's got such a serious mat on that Jesus has, okay, let's right? Absolutely not, right? They're completely united in what they're in Christ's goal, completely united in what they're doing, right? There's no disunity there. There's no argument there, right? We shouldn't have that here. And of course, you know, of course, no one's got it 100% right. We're going to screw it up. That's fine. That's okay. There's forgiveness there. But as long as we keep coming back to the text, keep coming back to what we're being taught, what the Spirit is giving us, then we're going to be all right. But that unity is important. You need to be of one mind, of one God-given purpose. When the apostles went to choose someone to replace Judas, the Bible says they were all with one mind, one God-given purpose to do this. Okay. 1 Corinthians 1:13, Paul asks, has Christ been divided? Rhetorical question. The answer being, of course not. Christ isn't divided. Ephesians chapter 4, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Not multiple gods, not multiple faiths, not multiple baptisms. There's one. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about us, verses 11 through 13, talks about us attaining the unity of the faith. Right. So, this is obviously something we need to be focused on. Anytime someone comes and tells you, excuse me, you're too rigid in your understanding of what the Bible says, if you've got scripture for what you're saying the Bible says, you're not being too rigid, you're just following, you're just going by what this is saying. That's all you're doing, right? Because now you're saying that God's too rigid, because that's really what they mean. They mean God's too rigid. He's too, he's not inclusive enough. That's what they're telling you. You have to be very careful of that, because that's a big thing in our culture, inclusivity. Is that a word? Yes, inclusivity. There you go. Very, very big on that. Got to be more inclusive. Oh, your Bible's too exclusive. Well, yes, yeah, exclusive. Of course it is. It's the Word of God. It's the truth of God. Truth by its nature is exclusive. I don't personally like going around and saying, at least not in this sense. For example, it works when people may talk about, well, you know, talk about gay marriage, for example. And not that I'm just picking that subject just because, but obviously that's a very, very big thing. You know, and someone asked me, they asked me, what was your opinion on Elton John when he and his partner adopted a child? He says, well, what's your opinion on that? And I told him exactly. I said, well, here's what I think about that. I think the Bible says that it's sin. I think that your intentions aren't important as far as, well, we're adopting a baby, we want to give this child love. That's not what God's standard is. I think the Bible is very clear on it. You never have any kind of example in the Bible of a homosexual relationship or a marriage, for that matter. It's not the state's business who gets married and who doesn't. That's between two people and God. So the state's got no business being in this argument in the first place. And I said, you know, if I want to be faithful to what Scripture says, then I've got to believe that, you know. I don't hate people. I don't hate Elton John. Don't know him, so I don't hate him. Great music, right? But I don't hate him because of that. I don't bash on him because of it. I don't make jokes about it. And I don't say he's going to burn in hell. The Scripture says that if you're not covered by the blood of Christ, then you're going to go to the lake of fire. Okay? That's not my business. But they asked me, and that's what I told them. Now, I didn't have a very gleeful expression on my mind when I said it, or some kind of malicious thought in my mind when I was explaining that, you know, because obviously I understand that. And we understand that there are certain things that if we're going to be scriptural about it, it's going to make people uncomfortable. It's going to hurt people's feelings. It's going to make them mad. It's going to make them not want to talk to you. Might make them key your car. Not that anyone's keyed my car, but you know. Right? They're not going to be very happy. Okay? It's going to affect people negatively. But on the same point, it's going to affect other people positively. Right? We give the word. We're faithful about it. We're not jerks about it. Right? But we need to make sure that we are clear on what we're saying, that we understand that we are saying this is what the Bible says. This is not me. The Bible says this. And then just leave it at that. That unity is important. Protecting that. That's what I'm, you know, more concerned about. protecting the unity of what God's word says as opposed to my feelings or how people are going to necessarily feel about me. Right? And there weren't nothing negative became of that, by the way. People in the office heard it. Okay. Never had any problems with it, so praise God for that. Okay. But, you know, the potential for that these days, more and more and more, considered more backwards by society, considered more and more as bigots by society, you know, getting to that point where, you know, you think of the Ku Klux Klan today and how really no one listens to anything that they have to say. I'm sure they're still doing demonstrations and that, but, you know, they're essentially relegated to the waste bin of history. That's how they're treated. And now, Christians are becoming more and more like that. You know, Southern Poverty Law Center has certain Christian groups listed as hate groups because of their stance on homosexuality. Right? So it more and more likely as time goes on that we'll be considered, you know, along the lines of the KKK in general by society. Right? So that's something that we've got to prepare for. But what's more important? You know, protecting how we look or protecting the unity of the faith? All right. Verse 5, 1 Timothy, so back there. So the goal of our, rather, hang on a minute, verse 4. So we don't pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. So contrasted, which we're going to see here with the law that Paul's going to deal with in verses 7 through 11. All right, so the administration of God is by faith. It's not through works. It's not through our effort. Hebrews 11 says, without faith, what? It's impossible to please God. Right, that's important to make sure that we're approaching these things from a heart that has faith. So to try to do it otherwise implies that it is not by faith. And again, we talked about the goal of our instruction in verse 5. Love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And I gave you guys Hebrews chapter 9, 9 through 14, talking about that clear conscience that comes through Christ, right? Not through animal sacrifice. That we had in the old Levitical system. And false teachers. These false teachers have their consciences seared. 1 Timothy 4:2, we read that. It says, those that fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines and demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared their own consciences with a branding iron. So there's a callousness. So the right conscience, or right doctrine rather, is going to direct your conscience on how it's going to behave. False doctrine is going to affect that conscience. Okay, you can have your conscience seared. You can have that darkened. You're going to act again. You will act and react based upon what your beliefs are, what you've had going into your mind. All right, it's going to affect you. People say that, well, you know, what I see in here doesn't really affect me because I can choose to ignore it. Well, we obviously understand that's not true because if that were the case, why would they spend so much money on advertising during the Super Bowl, right? Networks spend billions of dollars, probably billions, I don't know. It's a lot of money for advertising. You know, folks that have been to a movie recently, I'm probably thinking this because I'm a little bit thirsty, but I'll get some water in a minute. Been to a movie, all right? What do they always show you before the movie starts? Okay, turn off your cell phones. Thank you, right? Which reminds me, I didn't say anything about that before we started, so anyway. If your cell phone's on, okay. We'll have to jettison you from the room if it starts going turn off. Besides sitting after cell phones, what else do they show you? Commercials for what? Right. So you see that, yeah, popcorn, giant thing of popcorn, which I don't like popcorn, so for me it's just, ugh. But anyway, some people love it. You still love it. So a big thing of popcorn, you know, popcorn popping out, nice and buttery. You got that giant thing of Coke, whatever that product is, and you got the water running down it, right? You're like, oh gosh, if I'm making you thirsty, there's water in there. All right. So you got that thing running down. Oh, gosh. You know, you think you start getting thirsty, right? All you're seeing is a picture of a Coke. It's probably not even a real cup of Coke. It's just something that's computer generated. But it affects you, right? Yeah, you start thinking about it. Pardon? Yeah. Right. You know, you're thinking about these things. Yeah, speaking of subliminal messages, they tried that. When was that? World War II? Maybe? They tried that, subliminal messages in the films? I don't know. Anyway. So we know that what goes in your mind does affect you, whether you want it to or not. You've got no choice, right? Garbage in, garbage out. So making sure we're filling our mind with Scripture, with the truth of Scripture, right? Not speculation, not mere speculation and myths. Lots of myths out there, which I talked about here. It's funny how people say that the Bible is a collection of myths that were written down. Well, if it's a collection of myths, it tells you not to listen to myths. Right? And I mentioned a myth's not going to tell you not to listen to a myth. Right? It's not going to tell you that. It's just going to give you what it is and move on with this life, so to speak. But it's not going to say, hey, don't listen to these other myths. My myth's way better. No. It's not in competition, right? It's just telling you a story. All right? This is not a myth. The Word of God is not a myth. All right. So that was the first point. Didn't quite make it to the second point, but hey, look at that. We're there now. So we'll go to the second point. So discriminatory doctrine separates fact from fiction, and it separates, second point here, separates the law from faith. Paul says, some men straying from these things, so straying from that pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere faith. All right, they've turned to those myths and genealogies. They have strayed from these things. They have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertion. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person. So we'll cover those in our second point. All right, so they stray from these things, turn to fruitless discussion. All right, it's not bearing any kind of fruit. There's nothing of value to this discussion. It's just talk. Nothing but empty talk. They want to be teachers of the law, even though they don't understand what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. All right, fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, not understanding. All right. If anyone here has ever read anything from Talmud and some of the regulations they have, oh my gosh, you could read that stuff and go around in circles and circles for days and days and days and days. Regulations on if you're digging a hole, how high can the dirt go if you're throwing it and it hits a wall? Actually, how high can the dirt go when you're digging the hole, hitting the wall? How deep a pit can it be? You know, if your house is burning down, what can you take out of it? If it's a Sabbath, house is on fire. Here's what you can take out of it, here's what you can't. Really? You know, those kinds of things. All right. If you've ever read anything from modern-day rabbinicism, you guys know there's a very circuitous way of talking about things, right? Going around subjects, not really coming to a conclusion, right? But really, honestly, almost like discussion just for discussion's sake and for nothing else. Right? If you take modern-day philosophy courses, depending on where you go, especially if you're taking some kind of liberal philosophy, I was talking with a guy a number of years ago about a chair, and he says, you know, you don't know anything's real until you're actually experiencing, you know, so you don't know. I said, so if I stand in the street, I don't know if I'm going to get hit by a semi or not, right? Or I don't know if it'll kill me, or I don't know if it's going to hurt. Well, we don't know until it hits me. Pretty sure I know a semi's going to hurt me, you know, when it hits me. Pretty sure history has shown that if you're hit by a giant vehicle moving very, very quickly, it's going to hurt, right? But his argument was you can't know until you experience. That kind of thinking, I don't know. I don't know if that chair is real. Really? How about I pick it up and hit you with it? I won't know until you hit me. That kind of thinking. Yeah. I said, can I hit you with a chair? No, why not? You won't know? Let's try it out. Obviously not, right? It doesn't work. You can't live that way, okay? Fruitless discussions. Nonsense. Share with the class, Frank. I'm sure it's funny. All right. I don't know why you want me to hit him with a chair. Come on now. Let's try it out. All right. So fruitless discussion. They want to be teachers of the law. They don't understand what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. So this lack of understanding, where does that come from? Why don't they understand what they're talking about? Well, hold your spot. Let's pop over to Romans chapter 1. We'll talk about this lack of understanding here. And we're actually going to start with verse 18. I'm going to go up to about 32. I know it's a whole other sermon, isn't it? Goodness gracious, what are you doing? All right, so we'll start with 18. I'm just going to read it here. All right, so Paul says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Just some more of that speculation there. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, here it goes, God gave them over to a depraved mind. So this is a non-functioning mind. It doesn't function properly the way it's supposed to. It says God gave them over to that. Not going to have any understanding, okay? This depravity. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So God has given them over to that depravity. They are without understanding. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 also talks about this depravity that God gives people over to. Okay? This isn't just some passive thing. This is something God is actively doing in these people's minds. 2 Thessalonians 2. All right, we'll start here at verse 8. So we're talking about the lawless one here. All right. Now, this lawless one, just a quick caveat, you guys understand this, but for those that are watching on the internet here, this lawless one is not the Antichrist. Good luck finding a connection between the man of lawlessness here. All right, in Daniel chapter 7, that prince, which is Christ, not the Antichrist, and then the beast in Revelation, you will find no connection between those three. You will never find a connection. That is something that is assumed. So the fact that this man of lawlessness, they'll say, again, this is what we're talking about, well, they will assert things. Oh, that's the Antichrist. How do you know that? Won't be able to tell you. They'll say, well, obviously it is. It's obviously the Antichrist. You have no connection here. And then remember, we know that the word Antichrist is only shown up in two places, right? Where do we see that word, Antichrist?
1 John.
Yep. Where else? What other? Besides 1 John, what other book? 2 John. That's it. It's the only place we see those places, the Antichrist. That's it. Oh, sorry, 1 John. You're right. Sorry, it's just 1 John. I'm going crazy. He mentioned it twice. Anyway. You're right, dear. That's my wife. She keeps you straight. All right. So the word Antichrist, you only see that in 1 John. It's nowhere in the book of Revelation will you see the word Antichrist. You're not going to see it. And we don't see it here. All right. Anyway, there's my 35-second rant. All right. So he says, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming, AD 70. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Real quick, just notice, they didn't receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, okay? It doesn't say they didn't believe the truth, they didn't receive the love of the truth, okay? There's election again. For this reason, God... will send. I've got a little note in my Bible, actually. It says, literally, is sending. For this reason, God is sending upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Right, so God sends them a deluding influence for the purpose of what? For them believing what is false. Right, so God sends that influence to them so that they will not believe the truth. Right, there's that lack of understanding again. So there's a lack of understanding for those who want to be teachers of the law. There's something that comes that goes along with that. Galatians chapter 3, says, cursed is everyone who does not do. Let me turn to Galatians real quick. Make sure I quote this right for you guys. All the things that are written along. Here we go. All right. Galatians 3:10. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all those things written in the book of the law to perform them. So you can't just do a little bit of it, right? You got to do all of it. Otherwise, you're under a curse. And those who want to be teachers of the law and want you to do the same thing are pretty much inviting you to go along with them and be under a curse. Paul continues in verse 11, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Law is not of faith. There's no faith involved. You just got to do it, right? That's it. Just do it. Quote Nike. Don't sue me. Just do it. All right. Verse 13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. So we were redeemed from that curse of the law. We're not held under that law anymore. We are not enslaved to it. But Paul's saying here in 1 Timothy, back to 1 Timothy verse 7, they want to be teachers of the law. They don't understand what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Right? We're freed from that. We're no longer under law. Again, that lack of understanding. I was talking with a gentleman. I talked with a lot of people, apparently. All right, this is a while ago. Okay, I asked him how his Christmas was. This was maybe 3 or 4 years ago. I said, do you guys have a good Christmas with your family? He's got like 5 or 6 kids. And he says, oh, we don't celebrate Christmas. And so I kind of laughed. I thought he was just joking. He said, oh, we don't celebrate Christmas. And he says, no, I'm serious. We celebrate Hanukkah. I said, oh, really? All right, this guy says he's a Christian. He celebrates Hanukkah. And he went on to talk about, I know. Larry's like, what? Went on to talk about why that is. Okay, why do you celebrate Hanukkah and not Christmas? You know, well, we're not commanded to celebrate Christmas, in the Torah. He really, really made an emphasis to talk about Torah, over and over again, teaching. He's really big on that. Okay, you don't celebrate Christmas. Last time I checked, Hanukkah's not in there either, but moving on. All right, don't celebrate Christmas, those kinds of things. And he's really big on the Old Testament and how none of those laws have been abrogated. You know, regulations against shellfish, you know, the dietary laws, those were never taken away. I said, okay, what about the New Testament? Oh, well, you got some guy's commentary on it. You know, like I mentioned earlier, people will say that. This is what he actually said to me. Every time I showed him all these scriptures, okay, what about in Hebrews? All right, talks about those dead works. Oh, this is someone's commentary on it over and over again. You know, there's that lack of trust, there's lack of belief in the inspiration of Scripture, all of Scripture, not just the stuff that you like. All right, not just the Old Testament, New Testament's inspired too. Surprise, surprise. You know, said how do you even, you know, the only thing that teaches you about Christ is the New Testament. How can you say that this is part's inspired but this part isn't? You know, went on to say, well, we got to do all these things. This is practice for being in heaven. Got to have the temple. Got to have animal sacrifices. Got to kill those critters. You know, I'm like, well, there's no temple. What are we going to do? What are we supposed to do? We have no temple. You know, no answer to that. No one ever has an answer to that. You know, okay. So we still under the law because no one ever stones anybody. At least not that I know of. These communities, right? They don't hit people with rocks until they die. Right? They don't do any of that for working on Sunday. You know. So they usually the only one to go so far, you know, as far as what they're telling you about the law and what you need to follow. But it was that kind of just strange thinking. I said, okay, if we're still killing animals in heaven where there's no death, how are you killing animals? Oh, that's a good question. I'll have to go ask my whoever about that. You know, to me that's a basic question that I want to get answered, you know, if we're still doing this. And it's that just not thinking, that lack of understanding given to them. All right. Remember we talked... Colossians chapter 2, I shouldn't say remember, we didn't really talk about that. The law is a shadow, is not the substance. Actually, let's take a look at that. Colossians 2, I just went right past my little note there, jammed it somewhere. 1 minute here. All right. Let me find my note here. Turn right past it. Here we go. All right. So Colossians 2, verse 14. So we're talking about Christ here, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Those things of the law are the shadow. Those aren't the actual substance. Those are just signs. Hebrews 10:1 echoes the same thing. It says that the law is a shadow of what's to come, but the law isn't the substance itself. It points to that thing. Right? It points to Christ, the actual substance. And once we actually have the substance, why do we want to go back to that shadow? Right. What did Peter say in Acts? He says, why would we want to subject them to a yoke or to a burden that even our forefathers weren't able to bear? It's an unbearable burden, the law is. You know, and there's a purpose for that, right? It's supposed to leave you completely helpless, to realize that you can't do it on your own. You can't do enough. You can never, ever do enough, right? Christ has to do everything. That's the whole purpose of the law. Law is good if one uses it lawfully. If you understand the proper function and purpose of the law, you know, for you it's a very good thing, okay? Law is always a good thing. It's just whenever it hits us, it reveals our sin, and that's when we realize the purpose of it, okay? We realize the fact that law is not made for a righteous person. Right? It's one of my favorite verses, 1 Timothy here, is not made for a righteous person. For those who are righteous, the law is not for us. Jeremiah 31:33 says the law is written on our hearts. Right? We no longer need an external law to tell us how we're supposed to behave or what we're supposed to do. All right? God gives that to us. Now we have to obviously continue going through the Word. Like Romans 12:2 says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Right? We have to constantly go through and get all that junk that we have being slammed into our brains 24/7, have that pushed out, make sure we replace that with the Word. So it's a constant thing. We're not under the law. And there are people here that want to be teachers of the law, to get them, the church in Ephesus, to get them back under that. Right? Because, again, that's something that I can quantitate that. I can mark things off my checklist. You know, when I used to be in the military, lots of checklists for a lot of different things. Right? Love checklists. Of course, it's important because maybe there's a lot of things you have to go through and you can't memorize all the steps. Okay? But I can mark things off of my little, okay, yep, did I work today? It's Sunday. Didn't go to a restaurant, so I didn't make someone else work, so I'm good there. Had leftovers in the microwave, so I really didn't have to cook. So that was okay. Those kinds of things, you know, I can mark those things off and feel really good about myself. Remember, the problem, no one's going to use the law lawfully in that sense. Again, you try to follow it all, you can't do it. All right? You're going to trip over something. And remember, James says, if you fail in one part of the law, you fail in all of it. Just one. You just got to break one. Doesn't matter. Everything else is gone. So the purpose of the law. Paul talks about that in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians is fantastic for understanding the right place of the law in the new covenant. Right, Galatians chapter 3, verses 19. Start there. All right, why the law? I'll kind of bounce around here because we're getting short on time. It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come, the seed is Christ, would come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the scriptures shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith of Christ Jesus might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. You are all sons of God through faith of Christ Jesus. Moving on through there. So, faith has come. We're no longer under that tutor, that schoolmaster. You know, back in this old pedagogical system, you'd have a schoolmaster. Take the little child, you know, take them to school, teach them, you know, whatever, their math and whatever they're supposed to learn for that day. That was the purpose of the schoolmaster, the tutor, okay? He's saying that we are no longer under that tutor. We're no longer under the schoolmaster of the law. Right? Romans 10 says Christ is the end of the law for those who believe. Right? Telos, the end, the ultimate end. The law is described as, I'll just give you these verses here, as elementary things. Again, Galatians chapter 4, 1 through 3. The Greek word there is stoicheia, those elementary, basic principles. Okay, very basic things. Also used in verse 9, Paul says the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again. You observe days and months and seasons and years. Colossians 2, 8. Also Colossians 2, verses 20 through 23. So Colossians 2, 8, 2, 20 through 23. Galatians chapter 4 uses that word stoicheia, elementary things, basic principles. We're no longer under the law. We don't need to go back to that. And that doesn't just include, obviously, you know, that's any kind of righteousness is based upon any kind of works, based upon your effort, what you were doing. You know, put that in the same category. You know, the law is good if one uses it lawfully. We realize that it is not made for a righteous person. All right, so now we're going to have a contrast here between the righteous and the unrighteous, between the holy and the unholy. So now we're at our third point. Law is not made for a righteous person. And then we've got a list here. But for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men, actually it should be fornicators, Greek word is porneos, and homosexuals, and kidnappers, and liars, and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. So we have a contrast here. We have the righteous person, who the law is not made for, and we have those for whom the law is made for. And Paul's got this list here. Obviously, this list isn't all-inclusive, because at the end of verse 10, he says, whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. So just in case, there may be not anybody here, obviously. But some people are thinking, well, I'm on that list. Whew, I'm scot-free, all right? Anything else contrary to sound teaching, okay? Anything's contrary to what the Bible teaches. Bye, hon. That was my wife. Bye, hon. That was Keith. I'm not sure where he's going. All right. So the law lists. All right. So we got these lists here. I find it interesting that these are listed here in pairs. I couldn't really tell you why that is. I just, for whatever reason, that just stuck out in my brain. We've got the lawless. All right. Those who are positively wicked. The Greek there is literally anomos, against law. Positively wicked, completely. No regard for law or any kind of authority. We've got rebellious. They cannot be subjected to any kind of control. We have ungodly. We have the sinners. We have those, the ungodly. We have those who are failing to honor what is sacred. Sinners, or this is someone who is not free from sin. Amartolos, not free from sin. Kelly said this plenty of times. I went and checked it out. Nowhere in the Bible is the believer called a sinner. I said, let's look it up. Got my exhaustive concordance out, flipped through sinners. A lot of them, a lot of words have sinner in there, a lot of them. But anyway, flipped through all of them, looked every single one of them up, looked at all the context of it. Nowhere is a believer called a sinner. So I can say with complete confidence that that is a true statement. We're typically taught that. We're just sinners. We're still sinners saved by grace. We were sinners saved by grace. We're not still sinners. We were. We'll get into that a little bit later on. Actually, we'll get into it now. Why not? All right. So, a sinner is someone who is not free from sin. They're still bondage. They're still enslaved to sin. They still have to follow what that sinful nature tells them to do. They've got no choice in the matter. We understand that our sinful nature, what was done with that? We believed on Christ. What happened? We were regenerated, I should say. So when we were regenerated, what happened to our sinful nature? You can answer. That's fine. I'm not really being rhetorical. Everyone's looking at me like, all right. So what happens? Does the Holy Spirit just move in right next to it and just chill out, buddy, buddy? Right? Right. Destroyed, deactivated. Right.
Yep.
Right. So the law of sin within, that's still there. But the sinful nature that dictates our actions, how we think, how we feel, that's been removed, right? We're partakers of the divine nature, like 2 Peter 1:4 says. Not saying we're gods. We're not divine, okay? Not in that sense. But that sinful nature is taken out. All right, that heart of stone's been replaced with a heart of flesh. God has to do that. And that enables us, obviously, see faith, repentance, believe on Christ. Now we are a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17, right? The old is gone, behold, all things become new. All things. We don't share, the Holy Spirit does not share, does not cohabitate with that sinful nature. What did Jesus say? He was talking about tying up the strong man, right? You have to first, he was talking about demon possession in that case. But he says first you have to tie up the strong man before you can take his possessions. Okay. You think that the sinful nature is going to, you know, tell the Holy Spirit, take a hike, I got this for a couple hours, right? No, absolutely not. It's gone. It's taken out. We're not sinners. Not saying we don't sin and that we're not going to sin. But we're no longer considered sinners in the sense that we are bound slavishly to sin. Romans chapter 6, take a peek there real quick. This absolutely blew my mind. And of course, Kelly's taught on this plenty. 6:6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. So when he's saying body of sin there, he's not talking about our physical bodies. That's not what he's talking about at all, right? Might be done away with, deactivated, that body of sin, sinful nature, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Verse 7, here it is. For he who has died is freed from sin. We just talked about a sinner being someone who is not freed from sin. Well, this right here, Romans 6, 7, says that you are freed from sin. You're no longer a sinner. Pardon? 6:21. There you go. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. Is that where you're going, brother? Keep going. Oh, yeah, there you go. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefits resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. Thank you, brother. Yes. Freed from sin, enslaved to God. Guess what? Still a slave. But now you're a slave of Christ. Right? That's where you want to be. Because now, all your thoughts, those things are being dictated by the Holy Spirit living inside you. Not that sinful nature. You know, it's excellent. For freedom's sake that you have been set free, Paul says. So moving on from there, the unholy, willful disrespect to the things of God. Profane, this refers to people who are unfit to access or know God because they approach him apart from faith. I love that definition. Again, the profane, those who are unfit to access or know God because they approach him apart from faith. Again, trying to approach God from the law, you are unfit to know him. Because you're trying to do it on your own will. You're saying, I'm good enough, God. You're ignoring the fact that he's been telling you all along that you were not good enough. But thank you for Christ. Praise be to God for Christ. You know, not that I mean to be a downer. Oh, you're not good enough. You suck. Well, that's not what I'm saying. Obviously, that's not what I'm saying. Okay, but it's important for us to understand our place before God or anybody's place before God apart from Christ. Okay, and we don't really focus on that enough. I should say in general. I'm not saying here in this church, but in Christianity in America in general, that emergent church movement I mentioned earlier, one of the things that they do not focus on enough is the fact of man's sin. Not saying that it's sin, 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 24 hours, and that's all you need to preach on. But at the same time, if you don't talk about someone's sin, their need for Christ, and what the actual problem is, and how foul sin is to God, and how reprehensible it is, we can't even understand how horrible it is. He's got a lake of fire ready to pitch people into it. You know, for all eternity, because that's how bad sin is. It's not that he's malicious or wants to watch people burn, but that's how bad sin is, and we don't teach that enough. You got to show them how horrible and nasty and reprehensible sin is to God. You know, we need to get to that place where we feel the same way about it, you know? And once you give them that, then you can give them the gospel. Well, I shouldn't say the gospel, because that's part of it, but then you can give them, you know, Christ. All right, your sin's absolutely stinking. You know, that makes you foul before God. You can't do it on your own. You can't do enough. Nothing you can do that can, you know, balance the scales one way in this way so that all your sin is completely wiped out. It's really not about what you do anyway. It's your sin nature that you've got to deal with in the first place. But believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Right? Christ died so that you don't have to go to the lake of fire. Right? He substituted himself for your sin, propitiated himself for that. And that's what I think is missing from this large discussion and this journey that the emergent church wants to go on. You know, we need to show people, I want to show people that God's for them. I want to show people the journey and the wonderful things. That's great. That's fine. I'm all for that. I'm all for the positive stuff. That's great. But you can't tell them, oh, God's for you, and not show them the parts in the Bible that talks about the fact that, like we read in Romans chapter 1, of God, that someone's a God. You got to give that to them. You got to tell them. You don't have to get in their face and say, you're a God hit. You know, obviously, the appropriate verse for the appropriate time. But no matter how nice they are, no matter how wonderful they are, apart from Christ, they hate God. They may not really know it, but they do. I mentioned a couple weeks ago, before I was saved, I was a pretty nice guy. You know, hated God, didn't know it. Then I'm sitting there, and I was on a ski trip somewhere, and I remember the guy. And then all of a sudden, it was like, oh, light bulb went right there. So without, and I don't know what he's talking about. So what do you mean I'm dead? I'm perfectly fine. I'm sitting right here. I'm listening to you. What are you talking about? I know he didn't mean literally dead because obviously I'm, you know, relatively intelligent human being. But I didn't quite understand why he kept saying that. It was like switch, flip, and then I got it right then. Oh, wow. I remember that exact moment. I couldn't tell you the date. I used to know the date. I don't remember. Memorized too. Anyway, but pardon? That switch flipped. That's when, right then, God regenerated me, and I understood. Oh my! And I was like, oh, holy cow, I'm in trouble. You know, and I realized right then what I needed to do. I understood at that point. Okay, but with that, okay, God, except Jesus Christ. All He told me, aside from the, you know, apart from sin, apart from the lake of fire, who knows? You know, best understand that. But also, a report that I want you guys to understand is that dichotomy there, okay? All right, unholy from the unholy. Sinners, you know, I should say believers are called holy ones, right? Agios. We are saints. Again, not because some, you know, Catholic organization, you know, no. Nothing like that at all. All believers are saints, all of them, holy ones. Those who are set apart by God. Just like Paul, being called as an apostle, he's being set apart by God. So are we. Same way. So this law made for those. Kill their fathers or mothers. Right? Literally, murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers. Patricide and matricide. For manslayers, murderers. For fornicators. Right? Again, we have immoral men here. The Greek word is porneos. Fornication. Just call a spade a spade. Let's just do it. Right? Sexually immoral. Homosexuals. Okay, another hot button item. Right? Someone who lies in bed with another man as he does with a woman. Kidnappers, liars, perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. All these things are contrary to sound teaching no matter what someone tells you. Right? You can't argue. You're not arguing with me, you're arguing with what the Word of God says. So that sound teaching. That's where the Greek word for that sound is where we get the word actually for hygiene. Hygieino. It's a really, really wild one to actually try to pronounce. All right. Ugiaino. Hygiene. All right, so functioning holistically with all parts working together, that sound teaching, all of it fits together. It functions appropriately. Right. So contrary to that sound teaching. All right, I better start wrapping this thing up here. So it's important for us to understand that this doctrine that we learn, these things that we're being taught, right, these things that Kelly brings, that Keith brings, that I bring to you guys, that you read in the Word, that God reveals to you here, this teaching and doctrine that we receive, this is not for the purpose of giving us a slick argument to throw up against somebody. Okay. Now, obviously, it can serve that purpose to make sure that we're ready to defend what we believe and why we believe it and to clearly express what the Word of God says. But the ultimate purpose of this, again, verse, the goal of our instruction is love from pure heart and a good conscience. That transformation, that conformity to the image of Christ, our minds being renewed. Right? So our thoughts are more like God's thoughts, that we see things the way God sees them, that we understand things the way that God understands them. Right? So we have the right attitude about sin. We have the right attitude about what we're to be about as far as the administration of God, right? By faith, not by works, not by the law. And so we have the right approach to those things. Right? The Christian life is going to be fed and given life by the thoughts of the Christian. If our minds are guided by the Spirit through what we receive from the Word that we've sown in our minds and our hearts, our lives are going to reflect Christ. If they are driven by the doctrines of men, then obviously they're not going to reflect that. They're going to reflect whatever that teaching is, whoever that person is giving it to us. Proverbs 23:7 says, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. So we need to be able to discern what is contrary to sound teaching. So how do we do that? Right, and then I'll go through this here and then we'll close up. So I'm going to, at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. Skip ahead to the end of the book here. My wife, she's not here. This is not nearly going to be as funny, but usually sometimes she'll be reading a book and she's like, oh, I'm just going to flip to the end because I want to see what happens. I'm like, you just spoiled the whole thing. She does that. She's reading Firestar the other day and she's like, I'm just going to flip to the end. I'm like, well, what's the point? You know how it's going to end, so why? Anyway, that's okay. All right, so Timothy, said to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter, the opposing argument of what is falsely called knowledge. Some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. He tells Timothy to guard what has been entrusted to him. Right. Last Greek word I'm going to give you. Mm-hmm. Alright, so that's Greek word is phulazo. This is the same word that's used for guard, like at a prison, for example. All right, a soldier who stands guard over something. So it's conferred to guard. So we, in other words, it can mean to preserve by keeping an eye on. In the military, as an example, if you're told to guard something, what happens if, Frank, if I fell asleep on my post, for example, in the military? What would happen? Right. So I'm supposed to guard something and I fall asleep. Bad. That's very, very bad juju, right? Roman guards, they fell asleep. Could be punished. They could be beaten. They could be put to death. They could be made to, I read one account that says they could be made to stand in the pile of their own garments while someone sets them on fire if they fell asleep on guard duty. Yeah, they didn't play, I'll tell you what. All right, so that same idea of someone's constantly standing guard over that teaching that you've been receiving. Right? Obviously, that teaching you test all things in light of Scripture, 2 Thessalonians says, right? Test all of it in light of Scripture. But once you've tested that and it conforms to what the Word says, you guard that. You stand guard over that thing. That is also used in Luke chapter 2, verse 8. The shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. Luke 2, 8. The Gerasene demoniac in Luke 8. So he was bound with chains and kept under guard. Someone's watching this guy. Broke the chains and would beat everybody up, but, you know, kept under guard. 11. Actually, this is a lot in Luke. Jesus is talking about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit by Pharisees. He cast anger above. And Jesus said, fully armed, guards are undisturbed. Your possessions, in this case, that teaching. Okay. Guard your house, keeping your possessions undisturbed. Right. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Observe. Word for word. You're doing it. You're observing it by doing it. You're guarding it by doing it. Those words. 12. Be against every form of greed. When we enter Rome, Paul allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. So Paul's telling Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. So preserve it by keeping an eye on it, constantly, getting into the Word every day, studying, looking at these things, checking what I'm teaching you guys, what Kelly's giving you, what Keith's giving you, what Brian's testing all that, going back and looking over. It's all being recorded. You can go back and go bit by bit and, check up on those things, making sure that everything we're teaching you is correct. You know, we're not perfect, not called to be perfect, but we're called to make sure we're doing our due diligence before we bring it to you. You know, I like to think that I do. I don't just throw this together in, one afternoon. But that includes whatever else you guys hear listening to the radio, what you guys are reading, being able to discern to read those things. And like Kelly likes saying, eat the meat and spit out the bones, right? Unless you like the marrow, like my grandmother, she loves the marrow and chicken bones. Chicken legs will crack it open, suck the marrow out. Oh, love that. Eat the meat, spit out the bones. familiar with the truth. Again, like I told you guys a few weeks ago, make sure we can recognize that. You have to be able to spot that teaching. That sometimes it's not, like I said, it's not always going to be absolutely blatant. You know, it may be something very, very subtle. You know, Catholics have a new pope now. One of the things that, you know, big in Catholicism is you've got the Mass twice a week. I think at least twice, right? Wednesdays and Sundays? Just once a week? That's the big Mass? Okay, I thought they had it Wednesdays too. Is that optional? Mm-hmm. Okay. But at least once a week. All right, you've got Christ being sacrificed again and again every week. You've got that priest commanding Christ to come down into the box so they can pass, you know, the body of Christ out to people. They're commanding Christ to do this, you know. So stay into that sound teaching. All right. Oh, I know. We're almost done, honey. We're almost done. I know. So be ready to do that. Confront it. Like I told you guys a few weeks ago, you confront it with the word. We don't negotiate. We don't argue. We don't have interfaith councils. Sorry, Rick Warren. Don't do that. We don't sit down and we need to make sure that we've got that that commonality. We place it up against the Word of God, right? It says, what relationship does darkness have with holiness? What understanding? What agreement can we have? Okay. Not Christian. Understand that we common ground of what the Word is, we should be doing. Do that with other believers. Right. So you have to be ready to guard what you've been taught that's in conformity to Scripture. I know, honey. All right. Alright. Lord, we thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father, for your word, Lord, for the clarity of it. Thank you, Lord. You spirit, Lord. That we can understand what your word is telling us, Father. That we can test what we're hearing, Lord, against your word. Hold it up against that standard, Father God. We don't have to try to muddle through or try to guess what you want us to do or what you want us to say or what you believe, Lord, but it's all clearly laid out in your word. We thank you for that, Father, that just the perspicuity of Scripture, Lord. We thank you, Lord, itself. Thank you, Father, for your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord, for his sacrifice on the cross, love for his elect, Lord, without which, where would we be, Father? Where would we be without that? We can't thank you enough, Lord. We just pray for travels home for everyone today, Father. We pray for a refreshing Sunday afternoon. Lord, we just pray as we receive your gifts that you signify this back to us, Father God. And this money will be used for your glory, Lord, to benefit you, Lord, and your church. Your word says you love a cheerful giver, Lord. So we thank you, Father, that you let us give cheerfully, Father. We thank you that we're no longer bound to a legalistic tithe, Lord, where we have to give a certain percentage. We thank you freely to give. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Got the Frank's using the shirt? Okay.